this is a football. This is the gospel. It's basic. Another basic place that the scripture takes us is to remind us over and over about our sin nature that we all inherited from our spiritual father, Adam. And it is that it tells us about the sin nature because we have a tendency to go our own way. And that's what the sin nature does. It tends to make us want to go on our way and rebel against God. And so the scripture constantly is taking us back to that basic thing to remind us that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners, because we have this basic sin nature that we are born with, that we inherited. And so it keeps us close to that place where we're reminded that we need a Savior, that we can't do this on our own. And it keeps us mindful that there is a spiritual battle that is going on. Can you say amen to that? And that we must constantly be aware of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And it's that reminder, that basic of the sin nature, that keeps us there. And we could go on and on and on. There are many more basics in Scripture. But this morning, what Derek and I want to do is we want to speak to you about one of the key basics that is at the foundation of what Jesus came to do in us, and that is the foundation of our freedom in Christ. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that that theme just reverberates all through the Scripture about our freedom, the freedom that we have when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself often spoke about it. In John 8:32, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what?" And then he went ahead and said, "I am the truth," right? So Jesus is the one who sets us free. "I am the way," he says. "I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And then John 8:36, he says, "And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed." So Jesus emphasizes our freedom in him. And then as we come into the New Testament letters, in Galatians, the book that we're going to be looking at three different texts in this morning in chapters 2 through 4, but in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul again emphasizes that. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage." Now, listen to what he's saying. Jesus set us free so we can be free. This is not rocket science, is it? Okay, I mean, it doesn't really take a rocket scientist to get that one. Jesus set us free because he wants us to be free. And so Paul says, don't give away your freedom in Christ. In fact, one of the messages of the book of the Galatians is that we are to guard this freedom that we have in Christ against these things that would want to come and steal our freedom in Jesus. And so a key theme of the book of Galatians is about this freedom. This freedom we have in Christ, the freedom he set us free for, and that is based in grace. So get those two terms. Freedom in Christ that is based in grace. And of course we know that the meaning of grace is his unmerited favor, his undeserved favor that he showed to us that we did not earn, that we did not deserve, that when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he gave us the grace of forgiveness and the grace of salvation. Now, in order to continue to live in the experience of that freedom, we must live by grace. So we enter into our freedom in Christ by grace, but we are only able to continue to live out the freedom that we have in Christ by grace. Are you with me there? So it's grace from the very beginning to the end. And so the big idea of the book of Galatians and the big idea really of the message this morning is this. Now get this. This is the big idea. If you don't get anything else out of this morning, and I pray that you'll get more than this, but this is what everything is built off of this morning. When you stop living by grace, you stop living in your freedom in Christ. There's the big idea. When you stop living by grace, then you stop living in your freedom in Christ. And so in chapters 2 through 4, the scripture warns us three times about this, as Paul someone is in jail and someone lets them out. The door is unlocked. The door is open and they walk out. And they walk out and they're free for a period of time, but eventually they decide to turn around and go back in and live in the jail cell with the door unlocked, living as if they are in prison. A free person living like a prisoner. That's what it's like when a Christian set free in Christ moves into one of these grace killers, one of these freedom killers, and begins to live as if they do not have freedom in Christ. Now, you want to look at them? Now, you better get out the mirror this morning because you know, God's word is inspired, and it wasn't just happening to those Galatian Christians 2,000 years ago. These are things we struggle with today. Three things that steal our freedom, and the first one Derek is going to come and deal with this morning is perfectionism.
Dun, dun, dun. What is perfectionism? What is perfectionism? The dictionary defines it this way. Tell me if you agree with this. A refusal to accept any standard that is short of perfection. Can we get on board with that? I mean, I think that's more or less right. I mean, that communicates the heart of what perfectionism is about in practice. But I think there's a component in this definition that's missing something. It's lacking, in other words, because it doesn't get at the heart of why we are perfectionists. Let me amend this definition a little bit and read it again. Perfectionism is a refusal to accept any standard that is short of perfection for the sake of pleasing someone else. Ooh. Gross. Yeah, so in other words, we don't just decide to be a perfectionist for fun. We don't just like wake up one day and be like, I think I'm going to be a perfectionist for no reason other than that it just sounds like a good idea. We don't ever think that. It's not because you have high standards of excellence. Having high standards of excellence, by the way, is great. The scriptures teach that, right? We do all things as unto the Lord. So we should always do everything we do with a high standard of excellence. High standards of excellence is great. Being a perfectionist is not, because being a perfectionist looks to find approval in the eyes of other people based on a performance. And that's highly problematic. There's a belief, let me just tell you, there's a belief at the core of perfectionism that I have to earn other people's approval. And if I have to earn it, I better be on my A game, right? I better perform at a high level all the time. Everything must be perfect, so it affects all the relationships that I'm in around me. And because of this sort of deep core belief, it does really two things to the relationships that we are in. For one, it gives us unreasonable expectations for others. So if I perform well, if I do my part, then I am owed your love, acceptance, and approval. And if you don't accept me in the way that I think you ought to, then I begin to resent you. Right? Because I did my part. Why aren't you doing yours? I develop a very unreasonable expectation for other people. But secondly, I develop an unhealthy definition of love as a whole. Right? So, because what it says is if I make a mistake, if I don't perform on my A game, if I make a mistake, then I'm not worthy of your love anymore. In other words, love is something I earn based on how well I perform. That's not love at all. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no records of wrong. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. You see how dangerous perfectionism is? Are we feeling uncomfortable yet? Now, let me tell you, if you're thinking in your mind right now, this is so not right. I mean, he is not adequately describing perfectionism at all. You're probably a perfectionist. Now, in light of how damaging perfectionism is in our view of love, I want to submit to you this morning that it not only affects our relationships with other people, but maybe most importantly, with our relationship with the Heavenly Father. This is exactly what Paul addressed in chapter 3. He says in Galatians 3, 1 and 2, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians! Idiots." Translation. "Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now let's pause for a minute. What did Paul just say? He said, "Do you remember on what basis you were saved?" It wasn't based on anything you did. It wasn't the works of the law. It had nothing to do with your actions. It was based on faith, hearing through faith. God saves you through faith. He's reminding them the same thing that he reminds the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were in the middle of the worst thing you've ever done. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. In the middle of that action, God made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace, you've been saved. He repeats that phrase four verses later, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved. Here it is, through faith. Same thing he said to the Galatian church. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, works of the law, works of the flesh, so that no one may boast. So that no one can possibly stand before God and say, well, hey, God, at least I did this. I did these things, so you got to let me into your kingdom, right? I mean, I did at least these things here. Are you following him? He's saying you were saved by faith, not by doing things well, not by your performance. You can think of it this way. God saves you based on his performance, not yours. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love to us, towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's his performance, not ours. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot perform at a high enough level to get there. You aren't capable of it. Now look at the next verse, because this is where it really draws us into this idea of perfectionism. Because so far, we've just been talking about salvation. But check this out. Next verse, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay, so did you catch what he just said there? He's saying, look, you remember and you believe that you were saved by grace through faith. Why then are you thinking that God will continue this perfecting process in your life by works of the law? The word here for perfected, it's epiteleo. It's a Greek word that means it is finished. It's the same thing that Jesus, it's the same root word from when Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. It means a state of completion or perfection. What Paul is talking about here is what we call sanctification. It's a big word, kind of an intimidating word if you've never heard it before, but it's simply the process by which God is shaping us into the image of his Son. Right? So he saves us by grace, and then as we are saved, as we have become children of God now, he is in the process, slowly but surely, day by day, as we walk with him, in shaping us into the image of his Son. It's a slow and a steady process. Romans 8:29, God tells us that his purpose for his children is to conform us to the image of his Son. So come back to Galatians now. What is Paul saying? You know that God did not save you based on your performance. Why then are you acting like he's going to sanctify you based on your performance? Now get honest with me here for a minute. This is at the heart of our beliefs for many of us. Right? We think, I was saved by faith. It was an act of God. God deserves all the glory. Amen? But now that God saved me, it's up to me to be perfected so God will approve of me, so that he'll accept me. He won't approve of me the way I am because I'm still just kind of a mess, right? So I need to be more like Jesus in order for him to approve of me and begin using me for his purposes. So I need to do more good things. I need to stop doing the bad things, and then I'll be more like Jesus, and then God will approve of me. Maybe you wouldn't admit that. That sounds crazy when we verbalize it, but it's how we act, is it not? Now let me just tell you, this is where the perfectionist mind takes you. Trace this out. I've got it up on the screen here. Salvation equals God's forgiveness. So that's where we receive God's forgiveness, right? Sanctification is where we receive God's approval. So if salvation is God's performance and sanctification is my performance, then this is what it means. God's forgiveness for me is based on his performance, but God's approval of me is based on mine. And so we become perfectionists. I gotta do everything right. I gotta do more good things so I can be more like Jesus. And what does Paul say to that kind of thinking? What kind of evil witchcraft has been cast upon you to make you think that way? Now that's what he's saying. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you to make you think such nonsense? Perfectionism is attempting to do the work that only God can do. And it's actually a rejection of grace. And remember, when we stop living by grace, we stop living in freedom. Let me ask you a question. Have you been bewitched? Are you under a spell? Do you believe that your performance must be up to a certain standard in order for God to approve of you? what if I were to tell you that, yeah, I have these three little precious girls. I would do anything for them. I would go to any lengths for them, no matter what, as long as they're not misbehaving. You know, if they start misbehaving, then I got to just step away for a moment. I can't really be around that. But as long as they get it together, as long as they're okay, they're behaving well, then yeah, dad is in. Dad is going to do anything for them. I mean, do you see how, like, I guess, I'm guessing I'm not getting Father of Year Award. Is God, let me ask you a question, is God a loving father or is he not? Does God love us or does he not? We sing the song sometimes, How Deep the Father's Love. You know that song? How deep the Father's love for us, as long as we behave well. That would make a terrible song.
I think that was the original version.
Yeah. Listen, let me just let you in on something that will ease your anxiety of trying to live up to this perfect standard. God saves you by his grace, and he will perfect you by his grace. That's his promise. That's what Paul is saying. Stop trying to be perfect. You're not. Newsflash, you won't be on this side of eternity. Thank God for grace. That frees us to stop trying to earn his approval.
not how righteous we are by keeping the law, but by how unrighteous we are because we can't keep the law. Are you with me? And so that the law's purpose was not to bring salvation. The law's purpose was to bring people to the one who could bring salvation, the Savior. So that God's people would look into the law and they would attempt and try to keep the law and fail over and over and over. And then when God sent the Savior Jesus, they would be in such recognition of their need for a Savior that they would turn to Him and receive Him and be saved by grace through faith. Are you with me? But what happened with the Jews is that they presumed, they twisted this thing around, and they presumed that they could save themselves by being righteous, by keeping the details of the law, by, in other words, by rule-keeping. And so what they did is they took not only the law that God gave in His Scripture, but then they added all these rules, all these lists of things to explain each one of them, all these minutiae. And so they developed this elaborate system for the purpose, get this, for the purpose of self-righteousness. So that they could present themselves as righteous to God and say, God, look what a great job I've done keeping your law. Now, in the early churches, after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and the gospel of grace through faith began to spread, some Jews genuinely came to faith in Christ through grace. And it was so new for them because they were set free from the bondage of the law. Now they understood that they couldn't live up to God's law, and so they were set free in freedom, and they gave up trying to present themselves to God as self-righteous, okay? So there were some Jews that really came to grace through faith. But there were some other of the Jews who said that they came to know Christ as Savior, but they also said, but you must also keep the law. So they kind of said, okay, yeah, you got to have Jesus as Savior, but you also got to abide by the law. Now, these people had a technical name that the New Testament uses that Paul calls them. He calls them Judaizers. Anybody ever heard that term? The Judaizers. And this is what they said. They said, okay, yeah, we need Jesus, the Messiah, but you also have to keep the law. So if you know Jesus and you keep the law, then you can be right with God. They went as far as to say to Gentiles who were not Jews that they had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. In other words, you had to be circumcised like the Abrahamic covenant, and then you had to keep the Mosaic law. And then when you came to Jesus, you put the two together, and you had the full package. Now, folks, what do we call that? We call that work salvation, don't we? Okay? Because Jesus plus anything is not grace. It is Jesus plus nothing is how we come to Christ. And so these Judaizers were coming into the early churches, and one of those areas was the churches in the region of Galatia, is why Paul is writing this letter, and they were confusing these Christians. They were confusing these Gentiles who had become Christians by grace through faith. They were confusing these Jews who had become Christians by grace through faith, and they were coming in, and they were teaching this stuff that no, grace was not enough, faith was not enough, but that you had to have the law, you had to be obedient to the law as well. So here's the question, and this was the question that was coming up to them. Is salvation by grace or is salvation by law? You can see how they would be confused. Are you confused? Is salvation by grace or is it by law? Because it can't be both. So Paul comes to them, he says, why would you want to begin freedom of grace in Christ and then revert back to the bondage of the law? Because it was kindergarten. You're now at PhD level in grace, and law is kindergarten, and it's worthless because it can't save you, because you would have to perfectly keep the law in order to be perfectly righteous before God. So why would you want to do, to use then someone comes along and says, now, let me show you the list of rules. Let me show you my list that I've developed here just for you. You know, and everybody's kind of got their list, right? And your list looks a little different than my list. And I say, well, if you're going to be righteous, you've got to keep my list. And you go, no, you've got to keep my list. And so everybody living by list and all this kind of stuff. And what goes out the window? Grace goes out the window. And freedom in Christ goes out the window. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, I'm free in Jesus by grace through faith. Now then, I got to start keeping the list. And you give up your freedom. Now, at this point, some of you get confused because you're going, but I thought we were supposed to be obedient. Aren't we supposed to be obedient? What's the difference between obedience to Christ and legalism? Because sometimes when you talk about obedience to Christ, people, oh, you're just getting legalistic. Aren't we called to be obedient to Christ? Jesus himself said it, did he not? He said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's obedience. Jesus said it, right? But notice the motive. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, true obedience is different from legalism because true obedience is motivated by love. What is legalism motivated by? Legalism is motivated by checking off the list of rules that you keep so that you can present yourself as self-righteous. So obedience is receiving the righteousness of Christ and obeying out of love, but legalism is about self-righteousness, to show what I can do, to honor myself, not to honor Christ. Now, God has given his word as a guide for our obedience, but he has given it as much more than just a list of do's and don'ts. How many of you have ever looked at the Bible as just a list of do's and don'ts? It's not. It is a guidebook for living in a relationship of grace with him who has saved us by grace. So how do you come to the Bible and keep from turning the Bible into just a list of do's and don'ts that turns your grace living into legalism living? Well, let me very quickly share with you three types of scriptures, and I got to do this very quickly, three types of scriptures that will help you to understand the difference between obedience and legalism and will help you to live your life in a relationship with the Father, not living your life by rules. You want to do this? Okay, now you've heard two of the three, you've heard them before, but let me reiterate them. First of all, in Scripture, some Scripture is prescriptive in nature. There are prescriptive texts, in other words. And there were texts, in other words, that give us very specific commands, okay? Like, what do these reveal to us? They reveal the way that God desires that we live, okay? So when you have a prescriptive text that gives a commandment, it is a revelation of God's will for how he desires us to live. that he did in this particular situation, and there's always a reason why he did, okay? But what a descriptive text does, it just describes how God acted in that situation. But they also inform us, as prescriptive texts inform us of the will of God, the descriptive text, when we see God acting in a certain situation in a certain way, it gives us an insight into the heart of God. It gets us a look into the heart of God. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4. Now, the scripture says that they sold a piece of land and they pretended that they gave it all to the apostles, right? For the distribution of good folks, okay? And now, they weren't required to sell the land and they weren't required to give it all. So that wasn't the problem. The problem was they sold a piece of land and they acted like they gave it all, but they held some back. And in this situation, it describes how God acted, doesn't it? They died. Now, God doesn't always act that way, does he? If he did, probably none of us would be here. Okay? So what this text is telling us is not that God always acts this way, but that he did in order. And what that does is it informs us about God's heart, about hypocrisy. It gives us an insight into the heart of God about how he sees hypocrisy. And so if you want to honor him, you're going to look at that descriptive text and you're going, it's not that I'm afraid God's going to kill me if I act this way. It's that I know that the heart of my Father hates hypocrisy, and so I don't want to live that way. I don't want to wear a mask. I don't want to live a little double life. Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple, turned over the money changers' tables. Now, Jesus was in the temple a lot of times, but he didn't turn the money changers' tables over every time, did he? So it wasn't something he did every time he went in there, but he did do that. And so what does it do? It gives us an insight into the heart of God about the seriousness of worship. It gives us an insight into the heart of God of how seriously he takes when the people of God come together for prayer and for worship, that this should not be something that becomes a game or a circus or anything like that. So it gives us an insight into the heart of God that when we come together to worship, how should we come? We should come in a sense of reverence, and that doesn't mean with a sad face, but it just simply means that when we understand we're coming together as a collected body of Jesus to worship the Creator of heaven and earth, and he takes that seriously. So I want to take it seriously as well because I live in relationship with him. Are you getting this? This is not legalism. This is relationship. So we've got prescriptive text who tell us the will of God, what's good for us. And we have descriptive texts that give us a chance to look into the heart of God. And then the third, there are principle texts. Sometimes Scripture just teaches a spiritual principle. And as you know, principles can be applied in different ways in different situations. So they're not a command of how we are to live in every situation. And there's no descriptive text here for us to look into every situation and see God's heart. But God's Word gives these spiritual principles that we can look to when we're in those situations where the Scripture does not give us specific information. Do you understand what I mean? Like the principle of sowing and reaping. He says, whatsoever you sow, you're going to harvest. And so when I come to make decisions in my life, God has given me a spiritual principle, hasn't he? What do I want to do? I want to look and I want to go, if I make this decision, if I plant this seed long term down the road, what's that harvest going to look like? You see, God's given me that principle to guide me as I'm going through these decisions. What's the long-term result? If I do this now, what's going to happen later on? In 1 Corinthians, he talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, okay? And the teaching of that is that sometimes, as a Christian, I need to be willing to restrict my behavior, something that may not be wrong for me, for the sake of someone else who might be caused to stumble. And so that's a principle of love, isn't it? That love, my love for my brother and sister in Christ sometimes overrides my individual rights and my individual freedoms. We're not talking about legalism over here. We're talking about love. We're talking about God giving these texts for me to know his will, giving me descriptive situations for me to know his heart, and giving me principles so that as I walk through life and there's not a specific text somewhere that tells me what to do in this situation, I can think of those principles. I can ask
scary word. Let me give you a definition. Conformism could be thought of as the act of conforming to another person or group around you. In other words, adopting another group's ideals or principles, conforming to other philosophies or ways of doing things, pushing yourself and adopting those things into your own practices. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is going to be dealing with an event that took place with Peter in the church in Galatia. Read with me if you have your Bible open to chapter 2, starting in verse 11. He says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, it's another name for Peter, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So what is going on in this text? What is happening? Before we can really jump into this, we need to understand a little bit of the historical and cultural context that is sort of the backdrop of this whole problem to begin with. James talked about a moment ago with legalism. It is tied to this idea of keeping God's law, specifically the Old Testament law. And within Moses' law, there were what we would refer to as food laws. Okay, and these are outlined in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, if you have any interest in like Sunday morning light reading. that's where you'll go. And the gist of this was that it prohibited many foods that Gentiles of that time would eat, and many of the foods that we eat today, things like pork, any kind of shellfish, crab, lobster, shrimp, so basically anything from the South, right? that's like all the things that are good. And these were foods that were eaten in normal, everyday circumstances in every other part of the world except for the Jewish world. And remember, this was established by Moses. This was way before Paul and Peter's time. This has been going on for millennia. And there were very important reasons for these food laws. They were to preserve a strong national identity for Israel, kept them set apart from the nations, kept them pure from intermingling with other people. All this had to do with keeping the line pure to bring about the Messiah. So there was a very big reason for these food laws. And even in Paul's time, they were maybe even a bigger deal, because after some of the things that had taken place a couple hundred years prior to that, the Jewish faith was under attack by Rome, by some Roman governors. They amplified, the Pharisees came on the scene, and these food laws were even bigger. I mean, you have to militaristically keep these things in order to preserve what it means to be Jewish. But then we get to Acts 10, and everything changes. Everything changes. Acts 10, Jesus comes and essentially says there are no more food laws. Peter is out and about. He's walking. He sees a vision in the sky. And it says that there is a sheet that comes down from the sky from all the four corners of the earth. And there are animals and creatures and insects and all kinds of things up there that are coming down from the sky. Birds, everything is coming down. And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Kill one of these animals and eat it." Now we know that apparently in this big vision, some of the animals that were up there were unclean, unholy animals from Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. We know that because of how Peter responds to Jesus. He says, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Now, we can kind of take shots at Peter for sort of like thinking he knows better than Jesus, but this would be a shocking thing for a Jew. I mean, this was at the very core of their identity, right? And so to be told, "Eat these unclean animals," would be like, "No way. I've never done that. I keep the food laws." But then look what Jesus says. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now later on, there's a lot of significances we don't have time to really talk through. Later on, Peter figures out that it's not just unclean foods that are now clean, but it's also unclean people who are clean. And he goes and he ministers to a Gentile named Cornelius. Him and his whole household get saved. They receive the Holy Spirit. It blows Peter's mind. He goes and tells the Jews in Jerusalem of what happens eventually. But come back to Galatians 2 for a moment with that now in the backdrop, because that had happened by the time that Peter was in Galatia. When he gets back to Galatia, he begins ministering to and with Gentiles. Now, when he was with Cornelius, there's a lot of reason to think that he was probably eating with Cornelius there. He stayed with Cornelius in his home. And so a lot of things were probably going on there that would, by typical Jewish standards, be considered. do? He minds his own business because he doesn't want to be judgmental. No. He calls that fool out by name in public and rebukes him. He says in verse 14, how can you all of a sudden ask Gentiles to observe the law, the food laws, when you yourself are a Jew and you've been living like a Gentile? It's hypocritical. Now the question comes up, why would Peter revert back? He had this incredible vision. Jesus told him all this stuff and crazy experience with Cornelius. He's been living under this freedom of grace. There's no reason to fall into this all of a sudden conforming into the Old Testament mindset, except for, check this out, conformism runs deep in the human psyche. Even the Apostle Peter fell for it. When the Jewish crew arrived, he freaked out. He began to question his freedom. He began to think, what are they going to think of me when they see what I'm doing? Are they going to still accept me? I mean, what are they going to think of me? Now listen, you live in a world that is begging you to conform to it. You live in the great golden age of social media, where everyone is happier, everyone has a better life than you do, everyone's kids are better behaved, everyone's on a better, more exciting adventure than you are, and if you're not careful, you begin to look around for something, some group to identify with, some people to fit in with, some philosophy to adapt to, some practice to take on, and you begin to conform yourself to that thing. And let me tell you, if you do that, it will steal your freedom in Christ.
Right.
It's dangerous for every Christian, but especially new ones. New Christians, you get saved, you're on fire for Jesus, you're enjoying this newfound freedom in Christ, and then all the old friends start coming out of the woods, and you begin to think, what if they find out I'm going to church?